Howdy and welcome to the 10-Week Bible Podcast. This is week 8, day 4 of the study of Hebrews. I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and today we're talking about Hebrews 11, 24 through 31. Thanks for listening to the 10-Week Bible Podcast. If you're enjoying the podcast, I want to encourage you to check out the new YouTube channel where I've begun creating a video Bible study, just like what you're used to here in podcast form. Links to get over there to YouTube are in the show notes. All right, let's go ahead and pray before we start today. Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to hear what your word has to say to us today, God? Speak to us. We want to encounter you. We want to know you. We want to be in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With that, let's jump into God's word. I'll be reading today from the NIV. This is Hebrews 11, starting in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Okay, so pausing right there, looking at this story, I will say that if you go back and you read the biblical account of Moses, there's really a lot of gaps in what's going on in the story of Moses in the book of Exodus. Moses, we know about how he was born and how his mother kind of hid him. And then when she couldn't hide him anymore, she put him in the basket, sent Moses' sister to follow the basket. And then Pharaoh's daughter found Moses. Moses' older sister, Miriam, went and found Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Do you know anybody who can nurse this child?" And she went and got Moses' mother, her mother. And Moses' mother ended up basically getting supplied for. Pharaoh's daughter paid her to nurse her own baby. And she got to keep her own baby for a period of time until he was weaned. And then Moses went to live with Pharaoh. At no point in this, and a lot of times in the stories when kind of people go through Exodus, they allude to the fact that Moses didn't know who he was. Moses knew exactly who he was the entire time. From the time he was the youngest baby, he knew he was a Hebrew. There was no not knowing that was clear all along. The reason he got to survive, whereas all of the other babies were murdered by Pharaoh, was because his daughter wanted this one. So this was the exception to all of the Hebrew babies that got killed because his daughter's like, "Daddy, I want this baby." And so Pharaoh's like, "All right, fine. Fine, princess, you can have that one. But no more, just that one." And so Moses is basically allowed to live, you know, during this period of time when all of the male Hebrew children are being slaughtered. And so at no point does Moses not know. That is not perfectly clear from scripture, but it is pretty clear. Some of the story that's being told here, however, is extra biblical. And it's not that what we're being told here goes against what's in scripture. It's just that there's an empty record here. We know the next thing that happens basically is Moses is older. He, you know, seems to be in charge of things, and he goes and he finds the Egyptian beating the Hebrew, and so he kills the Egyptian. And then the next day he realizes that he's been discovered, that Pharaoh knows, and so he flees. And so the one thing about this story that kind of seems a little weird is it says that he wasn't afraid of Pharaoh. He didn't flee Egypt because he was afraid of Pharaoh, even though that's kind of what the Bible, the text of the Bible, kind of makes it sound like. This story from 24 to 28 here is actually referencing the kind of the history and the story that's told in the Talmud. And there's a whole lot more information. There's some other things you can glean about Moses in scripture, but really there's a wealth of information. You know, some of it true, some of it not true, some of it a little bit crazy in the Talmud, but this is referencing what is, I would regard, a true story since it's actually in scripture here. about Moses is that he knew who he was. He knew exactly who he was, and he left because he knew from the time that he was a young person that the Lord must have put him in Pharaoh's house because he intended to deliver the people of Israel through him. He intended to use him. God intended to use Moses, and Moses knew this, to deliver the people of Israel for several reasons. One, Moses knew the promises to Abraham because he was raised by his own mother. Yes, he was kind of adopted as Pharaoh's daughter, but his mother raised him. His mother was always there. His parents, he knew his family. You know, if you've ever wondered, well, how did Moses know Aaron and Miriam? You know, if he grew up in, you know, they were all together. And it's because of Pharaoh's daughter. She's like, y'all are fine. Y'all don't have to worry about being killed or whatever. And so his whole family ends up living somewhat a privileged life because of Moses for the sake of Pharaoh's daughter. And so Moses, you know, grows up knowing all this. He knows the stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows that God said, you know, to Abraham, your people are going to be, your descendants are going to be in Egypt for 400 years. He knows all of this kind of stuff. He knows that they're nearing the end of that. And hey, here's me, little old Moses, who has basically grown up in Pharaoh's household. Like, I get to be in charge of, I'm like the only Hebrew in Egypt who's in charge of stuff. And so he knew that he was there to deliver them. He realized, and more of the backstory, and the scripture does allude to this fact that Moses knew he was their deliverer even before he left Egypt the first time. But apparently during this time leading up to, you know, him killing the Egyptian, the Israelites rejected him. They didn't like him for one reason or another. Probably, I would guess, mostly out of jealousy that he's like the only Hebrew that's not having to be a slave and work hard. And he and his family kind of get the pass because he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And so they don't like Moses. They don't want Moses as their deliverer. And so really, he does kind of flee because Pharaoh decides he wants to kill him now because he's killed an Egyptian. But mostly he leaves because he's really kind of burnt out on trying to stand in the gap for the Hebrews, be their deliverer, and they don't want him. And so that's kind of the backstory that it tells us why he left. And that would be why our author here would say he didn't leave because he was afraid of Pharaoh. And, you know, it's one of those things where, you know, when you are about to move, you might have 10 different reasons why you want to move from one city to another, one house to another, you know, and you can kind of pick and choose. And one reason, there might be one primary reason, but then there's 10 other secondary reasons. And so I do think that, you know, Pharaoh wanting to kill him is a good secondary reason. I have to imagine that if he'd wanted to get out of it, and I think this is probably what our author is alluding to here, if Moses had wanted to get out of some kind of death sentence by Pharaoh, he could have alluded to his adopted mother, Pharaoh's daughter, and be like, Daddy, don't kill Moses. He's fine. Well, he won't do it again. I mean, when you come from privilege, you actually get to get away with murder sometimes, literally. So I don't think that they would have put Moses to death. Maybe, who knows? But his primary reason was he was really kind of sick of the Israelites rejecting him. And so he flees. But in the whole case here, I mean, that's a long backstory to give you there. If you're interested enough, you can look into that, and it might be a little confusing without that extra backstory, because you go back and look at Moses' story, it's like, I don't know that this lines up. And that's why. This is to the Hebrews, remember, and so the audience would have been familiar with the stories that are told in the Talmud. So this wouldn't have taken them off guard because they're familiar with these extra biblical stories, but most Gentiles are not. And so, you know, Moses is someone of faith. He's regarded as someone of faith because he believes in the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they weren't to him. He realizes he's in this position because of those promises. Continuing on, verse 29. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Imagine the amount of faith it must have taken to cross into that Red Sea. Now, I do imagine that it was probably made easier by the fact that the Egyptians had not just like – they weren't just breathing down their necks. They hadn't just arrived at the sea when it parted. The Egyptians had been camped next to the Israelites for several days, and God had actually put a wall of fire between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And this, there's a supernatural wall of fire separating them for several days before the Red Sea opens up. And the wall of fire doesn't go down. It doesn't disappear until all of the Israelites are across the Red Sea. And then God like removes the wall of fire, and then all the Egyptians follow them in. So I imagine if you're there and you've been looking at this wall of fire for several days that's keeping the Egyptians from getting to you, I imagine it's probably a little bit easier to believe that God's going to protect you from this, these huge walls of water in this, you know, basically canyon that he's made out of water as you walk through. You probably have a little bit more faith that he's going to protect you, that you're not going to drown when the waters all come crashing down. And that's the faith that's at play here. They're like, okay, we're going to walk through this, and we have faith that all this water is not going to come crashing down on us, which it did on the Egyptians. The Egyptians' faith was misplaced because I guess they saw these natural occurrences and maybe ascribed them to the gods or who knows. But their faith is misplaced in all of these things. The Israelites are not, and it's because the Israelites had faith that the God that is doing all of this is going to continue to protect them. He actually cares about them. And they were right. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. This, of course, is in the book of Judges when the Israelites enter the land of Israel and they take the city of Jericho. It is the most insane, ridiculous military strategy ever in the history of mankind. Imagine Joshua sitting down with all of his military leaders. Guys, I know how we're going to take Jericho. Jericho has impenetrable walls. We could lay siege to the city for 4 years and probably just, you know, probably be victorious, but it's going to take a very long time. It's going to be very costly, and you know, we might lose a lot of people when we finally storm the city. But hey, I've got a better plan. We're not going to lay siege to Jericho. The Lord spoke to me last night, and he's told me that we're going to get all of the army, generals, everybody, and we're going to get some singers and musicians, maybe even musicians, and we're going to go around, and we're going to blow trumpets, you know, once a day. We're going to march all the way around the city and blow a trumpet. And then on the seventh day, we're going to march 7 times around the city and then blow our trumpets, and the walls are going to fall down magically. Imagine the generals, and keep in mind, it can be very easy. I've heard this so many times for people to spiritualize this. This was a military conquest as they're going in. This is a military campaign. Imagine nowadays if one of our generals, you know, we've been hit war, my goodness, in Afghanistan and Iraq for, you know, a decade and a half now. If one of the generals during, you know, some point in there said, hey, we're going to go in and we're going to unseat these radicals that are in Mosul or wherever, you know, whatever campaign throughout the history of mankind, and say, but instead of using bullets and planes and all of that kind of stuff, we're just going to march around it and then shout, and God's going to give us a victory. This is the most insane military strategy in the history of mankind. I imagine the generals, because there were generals, Joshua had generals, I imagine they're like, I don't think this is a good idea, Joshua. Joshua, no, trust me, it's going to work. It's going to work. The Lord told me. The Lord met with me. He told me it's going to work. Trust me. Okay. this is not how military battles normally go, but you know, Moses parted the Red Sea, you parted the Jordan, so what the hey? We'll give it a go. You know what I mean? There's some serious faith behind this, because this is the, just from a purely human standpoint, this is the stupidest military strategy in the history of mankind. But the Lord's behind it. The Lord's behind it, and it works. The Lord has got some, I don't know, there's like invisible angels pulling those walls down. I mean, something pulled those walls down. Maybe he just puffed the breath of his air on them and they all collapsed. But when the Lord's involved, the stupidest strategy from human perspective is going to work, and it did. And they had faith in it. Verse 30, because they did it. We know that they had faith in this campaign at Jericho because they actually did the march. And that's the amazing thing. When you put yourself in their position and Joshua says, hey, we're just going to march around the city and God's going to give us the victory. It wasn't that it just had to be Joshua. Joshua could have faith in that because the Lord met with him. But the Lord didn't meet with the other 3 million Jewish people that are marching around the city, or maybe million. Maybe the probably women and kids and all those people are like camped outside somewhere, and it's the men that are marching around the city. However that worked, they're the ones that really had to believe that the Lord had spoken to Joshua about this. Fortunately, he had a track record. Verse 31, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And that alone right there, if this doesn't give you hope, like I've said several times, I hope this chapter does not condemn you that you don't have enough faith. God called what Rahab did faith. Basically, she picked the right side. That's all she did. She picked the winning side. She's like, this city's wicked. I mean, and she's part of that wickedness. Maybe she was a willing volunteer in prostitution. Maybe she was forced into it. We don't know. We just know that she was a prostitute. And so she's looked down upon, but she's like, this city's wicked. These guys seem like they have the Lord on their side. I've heard the stories. I want to be with them. Even if they may lose this battle or whatever, I'd kind of like to be with them. And so Rahab just basically picks sides. And the Lord honors a prostitute as righteous, as someone of faith, because she picked sides. She picked the right side. That should give a lot of comfort for you and I. Faith is not something ethereal that we've got to well up and, you know, somehow be as faithful and awesome and spiritual as these guys that sell books and stuff like that and travel around and do whatever hocus pocus. You know, you don't need that. Faith is the action, the evidence, the assurance of the things that you've hoped for, but you haven't yet seen. If you have hope, let it grow into faith. Put that hope into action and turn it into faith, into allegiance, where you say, yes, Lord, I'm with you, even if I lose. Just like Rahab, I want to be on their side, even if they lose. I'm picking them. I'm picking them. That's what it's about. Say, Lord, I may lose a lot in this life for following you, but I'm on your side. I want to be with you. That's it for today. Thanks for listening to the 10-Week Bible Podcast. I really am glad you joined me. As always, I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and I'll be back tomorrow with another day of the podcast.